morning. So you guys have papers that are due today. So here's how this is going to work. For those of you whose dog ate your paper and you don't have it with you, or you haven't finished it, you can still turn in a paper late. Now, you will have a reduced score, but it's better to get a reduced score than no score. So you can still finish your papers, turn those in directly to the registrar's office when you're finished. They will then take those and give those to the TAs. So don't just pass it off and think like, well, I didn't get it done, so I'm not going to turn it in. Yep. Okay. Right. So, if you can find Massey, he's hard to find on campus, so you can turn it right into him. Otherwise, you can take it to the registrar's office and they'll pass it off, so. Other than that, I guess it's good to start thinking about your next paper, which is due in 2 weeks. So that will be the paper on the prophet. So you will have a paper to be thinking about. Again, same format, same thing we're looking for. And it can be any prophet that we look at in 1st and 2nd Kings. There's some of them that we won't get to yet, but you're more than welcome to write on those. Isaiah is one of those. And again, I just ask that for the material that you're going to be writing about, whatever the Lord puts on your heart, try to keep it in the context of 1st and 2nd Kings. You know, you're more than welcome to cross-reference other passages of Scripture if you need to. If it's mentioned in Chronicles, you can do that. That's fine because it's the same time period. But if you do, like if you, when we come to 2 Kings later, we're going to see Jonah comes on the scene. He's only given one verse. Don't write a paper on Jonah from the book of Jonah. You know, that's not what we're looking for. It needs to, most of the material needs to come from 1 and 2 Kings. So you can talk to me if you have any questions on that. Lord, we come this morning approaching the throne with humility and with boldness. Lord, we recognize we're a needy people. I pray that you would help reveal our need even greater this morning. That we would recognize that we have a great need in Jesus Christ for him to speak and to minister to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we can have a boldness and an anticipation that you want to speak. We thank you you're a communicating God. Lord, we pray that your word would have authority this morning. That, Lord, we wouldn't come and approach it with the attitude that this is just another Bible study, that this is just another thing that we've read about or heard about. Lord, let us have a greater fear for your word. We know that you look to the one who trembles and fears at your word, because it's esteemed, it's highly exalted in heaven. And all of the authorities and principalities and powers in the universe bow down to it. And we thank you that even this morning you're wanting to speak to men. And God, thank you for this passage. We pray that it would be insightful, that it could apply to our lives in areas where we need it, where we need these things to become truth in our lives and for them to kind of be fleshed out in our own Christian walk. And so, God, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to do such a thing today. And to bind all the enemy's distractions and all of his plots. Lord, if there's people who are tired this morning, I pray your Spirit would quicken them, awaken them. Lord, I pray if there's distractions from the cares and concerns of life, Lord, that you would let those be bowing at your knees. Lord, I pray that you would minister accordingly. And again, we thank you that you are the exalted one. And we thank you that all Scripture testifies and points to Christ. So we want to see him this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is where we left off. We saw last week that great exchange between Micaiah and Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and how Micaiah had prophesied destruction from the Lord. Both kings heedlessly went into battle, and we saw the destruction of Ahab, something that God had proclaimed even through the prophet Elijah. And so we left off in verse 41. After Ahab's death, we come to Jehoshaphat. And keep in mind, Jehoshaphat is a good king. He's a godly king. He fears the Lord. But he has a propensity that many of us have. He makes stupid decisions. And so God is going to deal with Jehoshaphat. God isn't going to let this dumb decision slide by, because Jehoshaphat had the pretense of wanting to seek the word of the Lord. He said, "Is there not yet a prophet of God that we might hear the word of the Lord?" Well, guess what? God provided a prophet. He provided Micaiah. Micaiah comes on and says, "Don't go up to Ramoth Gilead, because God is not with you." What did Jehoshaphat do? "I want to hear God's word. God's word speaks." What does he still do? Goes up. You see, so whether he had already committed to this, or maybe it was peer pressure. You know, he puts himself in a position where Ahab is pressuring him to go up, and now that he's committed his troops and he's already come down and made the journey, he doesn't feel like, "Well, I can't back out now. I'd look like a fool." How many people do that in their Christian lives? They find themselves at that party. They find themselves amongst those ungodly company. And all of a sudden, they're like, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. God, what should I do?" And the Spirit is saying, "Don't you dare go and do that. Don't you dare participate in that." And you sense the conviction of the Spirit, but then what happens? You let the fear of man overtake you. If it wasn't for God's grace to protect Jehoshaphat here, he would have been a dead man. He even dressed up like Ahab. You know, and when the charioteers saw that that's not the king of Israel, they turn around. Jehoshaphat goes back to Jerusalem. And this is where we're going to pick it up in this exchange, because even though here in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 41, we're given a little bit of description, the author of this book leaves out what happened in the exchange. So that's where we need to turn. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We want to see what happens here, how God is going to deal with Jehoshaphat. It says, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 19, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, no doubt by the grace of God. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asherah from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God.'" I mean, notice this short little rebuke from this man, Jehu, the son of Hanani. He comes to Jehoshaphat, the king, and Jehu pointedly directs him and says, "Why in the world would you love the wicked? Why would you try to help those who hate the Lord? Come on, you should have known better than this. God spoke to you on this." You know, I praise God for people like Jehu, the son of Hanani, that are willing to confront people who have made dumb decisions, who have willingly resisted the word of God, who have done things that they know violate scriptural counsel, and they're still willing to go and confront them on it, and not just let them pass it by. Well, God will just teach them. You know what? We're going to see there's a recurring problem in Jehoshaphat's life as we continue to study. And God needs prophets to be raised up to confront the issues. And Jehu is being faithful to this. And it should probably impress you even more if you understand who Jehu is. What does he say there in verse 2? He's the son of who? Hanani the seer. Does that strike a bell? Do you remember Hanani? What did Hanani, his father, do to Jehoshaphat's father? Remember King Asa? King Asa becomes diseased in his feet. He starts making some bad decisions. What does Hanani go and do? Hanani confronts his father, Asa, and rebukes him. But what did Asa do to Hanani? Threw him in jail. He put his father in jail. We don't know how long he stayed there. Jehu grew up seeing the prophetic call on his dad's life. He saw his dad in ministry. He saw his dad confront sin to King Asa, and he saw his dad suffer because of it. And then when the call of God comes to his life, you know what he does? He doesn't back down. He doesn't let that temptation to fear the consequences remove him from his resolve to go and confront Asa's son. You know, there's got to be a little bit of intimidation there. Well, I saw what his dad did to my dad. I mean, I could potentially be thrown into prison for it, but you know what? He had a greater commission and a greater authority. He knew God needed to send a message to the king. And regardless of the consequences, Jehu, with boldness, steps up and says, "How dare you? How dare you love those who hate the Lord? How dare you help those who are wicked?" Don't you love that confidence? And you know, I think that's an appropriate view. It's unfortunate many people don't have that same view today in the church who are filled with the Spirit of God. They think somehow that by helping wicked people, they're going to somehow lead them into righteousness. That a little bit of compromise will somehow bring a greater good. Well, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know that I shouldn't be involved in this. But you know what? I want to show them God's love. Oh, how we throw that word around too frivolously. As if compromising is revealing the love of God to them. Jehu, from the Spirit, says, there's no place for you to love those who hate the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't have a love for sinners. We do. What we don't do is love their actions. Love their consequences that God has already determined on their life and somehow water down our own convictions and compromise. Jehoshaphat should have known better than this. There was nothing in common between him and Ahab. Ahab was an idolater who was given over to his pagan practices. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. There was no allowance for that unequally yoked relationship. It's the exact same thing Paul talks about. In 1 Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? There needs to be a distinction between the people of God and the people of Satan. And so, he rebukes him. But again, I like verse 3 because he also provides a little bit of encouragement. And I think that's good with, you know, the ministry of rebuke. You don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. You also have to encourage the people that listen. There is a greater purpose to why God is wanting to chastise you here. It's because he loves you. It's because he wants to purify your walk. Because there is some good, he says there in verse 3, left in you. For you have removed the Ashereth. And instead of helping the wicked, continue to pursue the righteousness that you've started. Continue to live holy. Continue those right things that God is putting in your heart. So he says, you know, you've set your heart to seek God. Keep moving forward in that. Don't get distracted with all of these other things. And so, and we'll keep reading here 2 Chronicles 19 and 20 because this account is left out. We don't get this in Kings. There's a lot to really commend Jehoshaphat for. In verse 4, notice what Jehoshaphat does. He takes the rebuke. I mean, you see no mention in here of Jehoshaphat resisting him like Asa his father did to Hanani. Jehoshaphat is humble enough to understand, I made a mistake. And I'll tell you what, that is a great test of Christian maturity. Somebody who knows how to receive rebuke. They don't get prideful. They don't defend their actions. They don't try to cover them up and say, well, here's the excuse. I just wanted to do this. You don't see a word of resistance here. He knows he was in the wrong. And what he does is he takes that rebuke to heart. And you know what he does with it? He lets it purge his character. He starts instituting some good things and some reform. I'll tell you, may the Lord grant us that same humble spirit when people are lovingly willing to come to us and say, why are you doing that? That we would just simply cast aside pride and say, you're right. I shouldn't have taken those actions. So verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. And he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. See, he's got a heart for restoration. He wanted to see revival for people really wanting to seek God. Verse 5, and here's some of the civil reforms he institutes. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He knew that there was a place for morality in civil affairs, that when there was disputes amongst people, they needed to have good, godly judges. Same thing for our nation today. You know, not all of these politicians that are being put into the places of judicial bench and activism. Jehoshaphat is going to do something encouraging. He's going to actually show them that what they're doing is ministering for the Lord. Verse 6, he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. I mean, that's a heavy calling. I mean, here you are in some sense as a judge, these people in ministry, they're ambassadors for the very execution of judgment of God himself. That they are representing his decisions. You know, that the things that they are laying down in their judgments of civil affairs, he's saying, guess what? That is simply God's extended hand into that situation. You better take that thing seriously. And so, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. It's a very simple thing he's encouraging them to. He's saying, keep the purity of justice. Do not pervert it. Do not let any sort of wicked or sinful desire within try to pervert what God is wanting to do. I'll tell you what, I would hate to be a judge and have wicked judgments on my account. I mean, I look at some of the judicial decisions that are being placed in this nation today. Can you imagine what those judges are going to have to experience when they stand before the great white throne of God? All of those things they handed down, all of a sudden, the terror of the Lord is going to be on them when they understand what real purity and real justice looks like. Not want to be in that position. I think that's why Jehoshaphat is saying you guys need to have the fear of God in your life. And notice what else, not only in civil affairs, but he goes on, he says, verse 8, and in Jerusalem and also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandments, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. You see, there's a great responsibility when you're put in a position of authority to render justice. And what he's telling them is that if you pervert that, you're going to bring wrath upon yourselves. That if you maintain a fear of God, if you deal faithfully and wholeheartedly, then you will actually deliver your own soul from judgment, because you're maintaining the integrity of what God wants to do amongst his people. And behold, verse 11, Amariah the chief priest will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers for you. And notice this, verse 11. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. You know, I love that encouragement here from Jehoshaphat. You know, because again, he's setting their sights on God. That regardless of the problems that come your way, you keep your focus on God, and you can be confident that you'll make the right decisions. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. You know, it's interesting that he appoints not the heads of the households, he appoints the Levites and the priests to be the judges, and some of the fathers of the household of Israel. I mean, he takes a collection from both the priesthood and from, you know, people who are in leadership over their tribes. You know, and I just like that, how God's ideal is never the separation of church and state. You know, he's willing to bring religion and mingle it into the civil affairs, because God knows that it's pointing to the coming millennial kingdom, where the church will rule the state. You know, there will be no separation of politics and religion. It will be all one religious kingdom. And so there's a preview of that in how he allows some of these rulers to be rulers of God. Now notice chapter 20, some of the things that Jehoshaphat is going to deal with in his reign. It came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Midianites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. So these are the nations to the east, you know, modern day Jordan, perhaps extending up into a little bit of the region of Syria. Moab and Ammon, they're going to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now remember, we learned from last week that Jehoshaphat actually has a pretty big army. You know, he had well over 1 million men. So he's got some military war collateral here. But it says, verse 2, then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Now, even though Jehoshaphat had such a great army, perhaps some of them were, you know, destroyed. I mean, when they had it handed to him by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and Ahab, and they left defeated, I'm sure that took some of the confidence out of Jehoshaphat's life for his own military. He probably recognized, hey, we just got defeated by the Syrians. You know, even though he had some political and military strength, he's now in a weakened position to where it says in verse 3, he's afraid. But you know what? I think sometimes God allows those defeats in our life so that it does put us in a position where we're humble, and where then we do seek the right things. Because what we're going to see here in chapter 20 is a glowing testimony of the exact thing God was looking for in the nation. That he was wanting them not to seek the arm of flesh, but to seek the arm of the Lord, especially when the attacks of the enemy come. And so he was afraid, but he does the right thing there in verse 3. He turns his attention to seek God. He does not seek military counsel. In fact, he proclaims a collective fast there in verse 3. Notice that. He institutes a fast for all the nation, all through Judah. So verse 4, Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, and notice his prayer, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hands, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy seed forever? And they lived in it, and they have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. Do you see what Jehoshaphat's doing? Where is he getting this insight from? I mean, he's looking at God's faithfulness in the history, how God had taken the nation, he had called Abraham out, he had established the people, but then he said, Lord, you promised that if there was ever a time where we should come and we should experience judgment, pestilence, famine, that if we stood in this place, in this sanctuary, and called on your name, that you would show yourself faithful. Where did he get that? Where was that from? Do you remember? Solomon's prayer of dedication. Remember when Solomon dedicated the courts of the temple? Solomon's prayer was, Lord, if this people in the future ever come across these tragedies, then if they come and they gather themselves and they seek your face in this place, hear thou in heaven and forgive and show yourself strong. You know what he's doing? He's simply following the word of God. He's saying, Lord, you had promised to Solomon when you said, I have heard your request, Solomon. Tell you what, that is a great prayer for deliverance during difficult times. You go back to the promises of God. You find them in the scriptures and you say, Lord, you have said that you would do this. I'm asking you to do this. And what an act of humility, because here he is, the king of Israel, not seeking his military strength. He's gathering everyone around to fast and to pray. And as they're seeing this king in a position of humility, crying out to God, no doubt exposing his own fears and insecurities, he says, God, act for us. No one can stand against thee, because power and might are thine alone. And he says there in verse 10, and now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, for they turned aside for them, and they did not destroy them. I mean, Lord, you know our history. I mean, we didn't even touch these nations because you wouldn't let us go in. In fact, they treated us pretty bad when we came out of Egypt. And here they are still living to this day, and now they're threatening us. He says, behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, will thou not judge them? And I love this testimony. For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. Oh, that we would all be brought to this place in our lives, that we would recognize our need, recognize our lack, and then say, God, we're looking to you for the solution. Do you think God is going to show up during those times? Absolutely. It says, verse 13, and all of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then, notice this, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And I love how when there's a collective fasting going on in the people of God, he will pour out the gifts of the Spirit. And he's pouring out a spirit of prophecy now on this one man, Jehaziel. And he said, and here he stands up and no doubt proclaims this, he says, listen, all of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear, be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Don't you love that? You know what the first exhortation prophetically is from his lips? Don't be afraid. Here you've got the fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Because fear hinders faith. And God is looking for his people to believe in him and to trust in him. And sometimes the first things we need to do is conquer the fear of doubt and disbelief. The fear of the circumstances, the fear of the enemy. Because what you're doing is, you're looking to the greater authority in the situation. God, you are the one that possesses power. And so he's saying, don't be afraid. The battle is not yours, it's God's. Now, God is willing to fight for his people. But notice, even though the battle is God's, what does he require of his people? There in verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. Now wait, Lord, I thought the battle was yours. I mean, aren't you going to fight for me, and aren't you just going to, like, wipe them out? God says, go face the enemy. Go face those fears that you have against this multitude. Is that because God doesn't want to fight? No, it's because God is going to fight. But what he wants you to do is not necessarily fight, but to see him fight, to see his victory that he's going to provide. And you can't see that if you sit at home in Jerusalem. You have to go face those fears, and you have to go down to the battlefield and face the enemy. And behold, and I also love this here in verse 16, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You know what God does? God gives you the enemy's playbook. I mean, he doesn't keep it. He's like, hey, this is what they're going to do. You know, we have the enemy's playbook right here. He doesn't have a lot of tactics. He's not that creative. You could almost say Satan is pretty, I mean, he's pretty shallow when he comes to his tactics. What he makes up for in his lack of depth is a strong persistence. He will fight and fight and fight. He does not give up. But his tactics are pretty simple. He does the same thing over and over again. And so God is giving the enemy's playbook right into the hand of Jehoshaphat and them. He says, they're going to do this. He says, verse 17, you need not fight in this. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And so Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. This is the right thing to do after God has promised his victory. That you press in to worship him. That you continue to see his faithfulness now through his word, and you offer up the worship that is due him. And so you got to just see Jehoshaphat falling on his face in front of everyone, and now the nation is worshiping. And that's going to be the key to victory. So, verse 19, the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. You know what they're doing? They're worshiping God for his victory that has not yet come yet. It hasn't been played out on the battlefield. But yet, it's been promised. And so what are they worshiping on? The promise of God. That's what we need to do in our lives. We need to find ourselves not worshiping God after the battle is over, worshiping God before the battle even starts. Knowing that God's word is true, that he's going to show himself victorious. That's the true testimony of faith. You know, they're not worshiping God thinking, well, is he gonna do it? No. When the Spirit of God spoke, that's when faith met with action, and they said, it is time to worship. Because as the character of God is, so he will be faithful to his promise. That's how you're going to overcome your fears. That's how you're going to overcome the attacks of the enemy. When you find yourself in a position of worshiping the Lord, not after the victory, but before it, knowing that in Christ, all victory is possible, knowing that in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Because then it'll keep your mind in heavenly places where it needs to be. And so verse 20, They arose early in the morning, and they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, and notice this, "Listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Notice where he encourages the faith issue to be in the word of God. He says, trust in God. Trust in his prophetic word. And so, verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." The greatest weapon we have is worship. And you've got to love this scene. I mean, here God has told them, you need to go out. You've got all the military people in their garb. Their swords are shining. All of their military prestige is ready for the battle. He's got the worshipers, the priests, no doubt, dressed in their holy linens. And they're the ones going first. So that when the enemy sees them coming, who do they see? Well, they would see, if they were still alive, they're not going to be, we'll see, but if they would have seen them, the first thing they would have seen is these priests blowing trumpets. That's not the most intimidating thing. You know, here you've got bow and arrow drawn and swords and spears ready, and you see these worshiping priests coming out, blowing horns, praising the Lord. And yet, that is exactly what the Lord is wanting his people to do. That the worship would precede the warfare. And as they do that, verse 22, here's where the victory comes. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah. So they were struck down. When did the Lord set ambushes? The moment the hallelujahs started ascending. When they started praising, there was something taking place on the battlefield. They're not even at the battlefield yet. They haven't even seen what's going on there on the battlefield. They're just marching on their way down, singing praise to God. And what is God doing in realms that they can't even see? Setting ambushes. Confounding the counsels of the enemy. Your greatest weapon is worship. And as soon as they start praising, that's when God starts working. And it says, verse 23, "For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." Notice that. I mean, do you know what happens typically with confederations of worldly alliance? They don't really trust each other. I mean, they think we hate Israel, we hate God's people, let's come together and let's fight them. But as soon as they get on the battlefield, they start thinking, you know what, I don't trust you. I mean, this is God confounding the enemy. He's routing them. He starts putting insecure doubts and thoughts in their worldly minds. And what happens? Some guy steals a camel or stabs a guy, and then all of a sudden it breaks out. They start going at each other. And they all, Moab and Ammon, they attack Mount Seir, and they destroy him completely, every last single man. And then as soon as they're done with each other, they look at each other and say, "Ooh, I don't know if I trust you." And what happens? Attack. Moab and Ammon start attacking each other. Keep in mind, Israel's not even to the battlefield yet. They're still worshiping hallelujahs while the enemy is killing himself. That's the stupidity of the enemy. And so, it says verse 24, "When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped." Notice that. No one had escaped. The battle was finished before it even began. Jesus Christ says it is finished. That battle is over. It has been won in heavenly places. And God will always bring victory before the battle even starts. Now, there might be times where we are called to engage. There might be times when we show up and it's done. Regardless, the battle is secure in the Lord. And I mean, what a scene that would have been for now the army to kind of crest the cliff and look down, and what do they see? Dead bodies everywhere. How would you have liked to have been the last two men standing? I mean, come on, wouldn't you think that's a good time for a peace treaty? You know, here you are, the last Ammonite, the last Moabite. You're like, dead bodies all around. And what do? Stab each other, dead. Not one single person was left alive, the Bible says. No one had escaped. I mean, I would think you would just, hey man, let's check, come on, let's go back home. Let's go eat some mashed potatoes or something. You know, let's not kill each other here. But nope, they destroy each other. And so, verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, goods, garments, valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Don't you love how God is able to plunder the camps of the enemy? I mean, he gave the promise of victory, but that wasn't all he was giving them. He was now going to give them the spoils that they didn't even fight for. And it wasn't just a one-day thing. Hey, let's go grab it. It took them 3 days of going back and forth to take all of that stuff. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. And it's the same in our lives. God wants us to spoil some of the things of the enemy. He wants us to be able to take that victory and apply it to our Christian lives. And so, verse 26, then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord, and therefore they have named that place the valley of Berakah until today. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. Notice that. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. So, I mean, this is no doubt a worship festival. I mean, God is applying abundant resources now to the kingdom. He's giving them the things from the enemy. And so, as they come back, it says in verse 29, and the dread or the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. It wasn't the fear of Jehoshaphat. It was the fear of God. Because they recognized, all those nations recognized that it was the God of Israel who just won that victory. And so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, verse 30, was at peace, for his God gave him rest on every side. And so, this is now where we kind of pick it back up in 1 Kings, because now the author is just going to kind of remind us, turn back to 1 Kings, of some of the things that Jehoshaphat had accomplished. But you might want to keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles. So 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You know, Jehoshaphat was a good king. There were things left undone. You know, we never want things to be left undone in our walk with the Lord. It doesn't remove our righteousness. It doesn't remove our true heart for the Lord, but it does sort of leave an open door for other people to potentially have compromise in their lives and in their worship. And you know what? As the king, he should have taken these things out. He knew God's word. God did not allow for high places in his nation. In fact, we will see that many of the other kings fall into the same thing. You know, they just don't see it as a necessity to remove those things. We'll see one king who does, and it'll be a great time to look at him. And so, verse 44, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, this is one of the marks on his leadership. Verse 45, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. So the author is showing us here that, you know, he took the sin of homosexuality seriously, and he made an attempt to remove all of those who were Sodomites in the land. And again, I mean, we've talked about this before. I'm not going to belabor the point. It's important to deal with the homosexuality issue going on in the culture, because we see the depravity of where that leads to. You know, that's why Romans chapter 1 deals with it, because it shows that it's not just the action, it is the heart behind the action that is the danger. Because it is the self-idolatry, it is the worship of self into the highest form of depravity. Because instead of taking God's created order for man and woman, you defile it by taking and twisting it into the worship of self. You know, wanting to even consummate with someone who looks like you. It's a danger to a culture. Not just physically, it's a danger because spiritually that can creep in to the thinking of God's people and then start corrupting their views of self. And so he removes the Sodomites. And it says there in verse 47, now there was no king in Edom. Deputy was king. I have no idea why that verse is there. You know, I guess somehow Jehoshaphat might have had tribute from Edom, or, you know, he had some sort of an influence in that region as king of Israel. But here's something else we learn, and you'll want to note this in verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Now, does that remind you of someone else who made ships to go to Ophir? Solomon. Solomon made ships, and when he sent those ships out, they brought back a massive amount of gold. I mean, it really prospered the kingdom. Now, what's the motive here for Jehoshaphat doing the same thing? Does he know his history? Does he know, yeah, there's a lot of resource we could get from this sort of business endeavor? Perhaps God allowed Solomon to do that. And you know what? In some measure, God blessed it. Now, we can't say that Solomon necessarily took those blessings correctly, because I think it brought a lot of covetousness into his own life. It distracted him from pursuing the Lord, as we saw. But God allowed him to do that. God does not allow Jehoshaphat to do that. Jehoshaphat tries to do that, and his ships are destroyed. You know, the implication would be probably from some type of a massive storm. And where he set these up would no doubt be there where, you know, these storms were possible. But turn real quick again to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because I think this is part of the reason why God did not allow Jehoshaphat to do this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 35. And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with who? Ahaziah, king of Israel. This was Ahab's son. And we'll start to see some of his character in a little while. But know this, he's just as wicked as his father. And that's why the author of Chronicles says he acted wickedly in doing so. Notice that. And so he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. And then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu, that's an impressive name, of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, and notice, now God sends another prophet, this Dodavahu. And what does that prophet then come and say to Jehoshaphat? Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. This is the second time Jehoshaphat has now made an alliance with a wicked, ungodly king. Okay, the first was on the battlefield. Okay, I shouldn't do that anymore. But what does he do then? He makes an ungodly alliance into the business realm. Hey, let's send some ships to Tarshish. Let's try to get wealthy off of that. You know what? God can destroy those plans of greed, especially when they're made with ungodly people. Why did Solomon allow, or why did God allow Solomon to potentially have this blessing? Well, perhaps because he allied himself with a godly king. Remember, it was Hiram, king of Tyre. Hiram was a godly king, some of the things that he testified. But yet when it came to Ahaziah, absolutely God not. God did not want his people prospering on the backs of the wicked. And so, I think that's why God destroys them. So back to 1 Kings 22. And let's finish the chapter here. It says in verse 50, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David. And Jehoram his son became king in his place. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So here's the state of things in the nations. Jehoshaphat passes off the scene and gives his reign to Jehoram, his son. Now, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, starts reigning during the time of Jehoshaphat, and he is just as wicked because he's worshiping the Baals. He's worshiping the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know, he's continuing down his apostate state. Now, we will pick it up here in 2 Kings. We'll see that the author of 2 Kings is going to backtrack a little bit. He's going to pick it back up in Jehoshaphat's life. So even though we see him die here, we're going to get sort of a backtrack to see some of the things that happened during his time with Ahaziah and then with Ahaziah's brother Jehoram also. And so we'll pick that up after the break. Let's go ahead and take a break, and then we'll come and we'll start 2 Kings. All right, let's go ahead and grab some seats. And let's commit our time to the Lord again. And Father, we pray for just a continued work of your Spirit here in our midst. Lord, that as we gather, as we sit before your word for this next hour, that you know worship would flow from our hearts. Lord, as we see the purpose of why you have revealed and inspired this scripture. You know, as we see the departure of Elijah, the arrival of Elisha, that there would be a very real ministry in each one of us, that we see the importance of even transitions and seasons of change. So again, we ask that your word would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings. And again, keep in mind that the books were originally written as one book. We have separated them over the course of history just for the sake of convenience, but this is a continuing thought, picking up from the last chapter of 1 Kings about Ahaziah, Ahab's son. And it's tragic when ungodliness is passed down from generation to generation. It's a very difficult cycle to break. You know, when one generation, when the previous generation pushes the envelope of wickedness, it's very hard to recover from that. It's not impossible. God sends his prophets. He sends his truth. But because the hearts of the people have become so accustomed to evil, and their ears have become dull, and their hearts hardened, all of a sudden, they don't care for spiritual things anymore. And they have defined and so to speak, created their own system of worship. Remember, Ahab, the testimony of his life was that he did more wickedly than all who were before him. And that's what Ahaziah has to look to. Does that excuse Ahaziah or anyone from that matter for doing wickedly? Absolutely not. They have a free moral choice to make, which God has created them in his image to do. But the problem with sin is that it corrupts and it perverts our understanding of God and of his righteousness. And no doubt, Ahaziah is absolutely content to live wickedly. He sees no problem with that. Well, you know what? Ahab was given a lot of grace from God. God had tried to minister and reach out to him and send him prophets. And there are glimpses of Ahab actually being close, you know, being humble before God when Elijah came and told him of his death. You know, there were those glimpses, but you know what? I think ultimately Ahab was just too far gone. I think he reigned about 20, 22 years, somewhere around there. Ahaziah reigns 2 years. He doesn't get those same chances. You know what? There is no guarantees with wickedness. Just because you saw your father have a long, not a prosperous, but a long ministry, Ahaziah, little did he know that his ministry and his life was going to come to an end very quickly. Verse 1, it says, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." And this was the custom. Because if there is a transition in leadership, then the surrounding nations are going to want to test that new leadership. They want to see the strength of the next king. And it appears that Ahab did have some sort of influence and power amongst the region. If Moab was kind of being a tributary to the kingdom of Israel, once they see Ahab pass off the scene, then they're going to try to see, well, is his son up to the task? You know, is he going to be a man? And so they're rebelling against the king. And it says, verse 2, "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill." Now, I guess that's good grounds for a lawsuit against that carpenter. You know, whoever made that lattice, that's shoddy work. But you got to understand kind of, I guess, the dynamic. They didn't have glass window panes like we do. They didn't have these types of things. I mean, you wanted fresh air, you would probably go up to the top of your roof. It's interesting that in the law, there was actually an ordinance written that when you created an outer wall or any type on the roof, that there was to be sort of some stability of a support structure to prevent people from going out and, you know, falling off their roofs. There was a lattice there. That's probably not the most stable thing. We don't know how he fell. I mean, it's hard for me to picture Ahaziah walking up to this lattice and just, ooh, falling off. He might have been drunk. You know, he might have been sleepy and tired. We don't know why he fell. We just know the consequences of it is that it really probably causes a lot of internal damage. You know, he's probably bleeding internally or something happens to where he becomes ill. And so, what is the solution when you're sick? Well, you seek the thing that you think has the answer. So what does he seek? He said, he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." You know, God killed Ahab on the battlefield. Ahab was a wicked man. And I kind of like how God is able to deal with the leaders of nations, especially wicked leaders. You know, Ahaziah wasn't going to be killed on the battlefield. He was actually going to be killed in the comforts of his own home. And we can look at the leaders of the nations around the world and say, man, why doesn't God just deal with them? God will deal with them. He has his ways. He's not limited. He wasn't going to kill Ahaziah by taking him into battle. He simply noticed after 2 years of his reign that it was time for this man to go. And so he kills him through this sickness. And probably the reason that he dies is because of what he's seeking there in verse 2. He says, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Now, how many of you guys have heard of the great historical achievements of the Ekronites? Can anybody name one contribution that Ekron has made to world history? Anyone? It's because they haven't. That nation is gone. They were a blimp on the map. You know, they had nothing to offer to humanity. You know why? Because they worship the Lord of the Flies, Baal-zebub. Baal, Lord, Zebub means to flitter or to flirt, and the noun form means a fly. They worship the Lord of the Flies. You know why you haven't heard of Ekron? Because a nation will rise no higher than its worship. If a nation is given over to depravity, to idolatry, to things as depraved as worshiping gods to control flies, you're not going to see any great thing come from that nation. And what's tragic is that here, Ahaziah thinks that it is more profitable for him to seek Baal-zebub than Yahweh. That shows you the state of his heart. He attributes no power, no reality to the living God of Israel. And so, here's what God has to say about that. Verse 3. The angel of the Lord, and it's kind of worth noting there, the angel of the Lord, you know, is this a pre-incarnate Christophany? You know, is this some other messenger of the Lord? Whatever it is, it says, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. He doesn't even call him the king of Israel. He says he's the king of Samaria. He's not king over this nation, not in any sort of righteous sense. And say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. That's God's message in response to Ahaziah seeking Baal-zebub. God was offended by this. And you know, it's almost implied that if he would have sought Yahweh, that maybe God would have healed them from this. But instead, because he seeks Baal-zebub, because God's message through Elijah is this, is it because there's no God in Israel that you do this? Because you don't acknowledge the true and living God? That because of that, now you will die. You know, it's amazing God is willing to extend mercy to wicked men. But if they're not willing to at least seek him, then you know what? He's not beholden in any way. He's going to bring judgment now. And he's going to remove Ahaziah from, you know, his position of authority. And so, is it because there is no God in Israel? You know, men are worshipers. Men were created to worship. And you become ultimately like what you worship. You know, the penalty for seeking a dead God is his own death. It leads to death and depravity. And it's because he's not acknowledging that there is a true and living God. You know, and in some degrees, I think God is still showing a little bit of an act of mercy here. Because he's sending a message through Elijah to Ahaziah that you are now going to die because of this. Ahaziah is getting something that many people don't get. They get a forewarning of the day of their death. You know, so in some degree, Ahaziah still has an opportunity to repent. It's not going to prevent him from dying, but at least he can say, you know what? I repent. We're going to see that really doesn't happen, though. So Elijah departs. He's got this message to carry. Now notice this, verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? I mean, they know that in order to go to Ekron and to do that, that's going to take a little bit of time. That's not just a quick turnaround. He sees his messengers come back, and he's like, hey, thought I sent you to go seek the God of Ekron. Why are you back? Verse 6, they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And as soon as Ahaziah hears this, he poses the question. He said to them, what kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? I wonder if he thinks, I got an idea who this might be. Listen, he knew about Mount Carmel. He knew about the things that Elijah had done to his father. And he asks, what kind of a man was this? Verse 8, and they said to him, a hairy man with a leather girdle girt about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I mean, you can just see the fear and the awe. A hairy man. Now, you know, was this because he had flowing hair and flowing beard? I mean, literally, in the Hebrew, it's kind of descriptive. It says he is a possessor of hair. You know, like that he possesses hair. You know, did he have like the hairy shoulders and back and legs and just, I mean, you know, ape style? I mean, hairy man. And not only that, he had a leather girdle girt about his loins. There's one thing you can't convict Elijah of, and it's, you know, being fashionable. I mean, he did not concern himself about this, did he? You know, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is kind of described in similar fashion. He's wearing a leather belt with camel's hair. You know, John's into like the whole locust and honey thing. And obviously, Elijah's physical stature was something people saw him from a distance and they're like, that's the prophet. That's the hairy man. But you know, let's not talk too long about this, but I think it's worth mentioning. Even like this morning, as Alex was talking about, fashion. And what's the purpose of fashion? Why do people dress themselves up nicely? Why do they try to emulate things that are the most fashionable? The real base root of that motive is simply this: to exalt Adam. They want to place Adam on a pedestal. They want man to be lifted up to his glory. Now, we don't want to get legalistic and say, well, is it wrong to have nice things? No, it's not. As long as the motive is not to exalt the flesh and the body, or the appearance, or to somehow draw glory to yourself. The moment you do that, you then become wicked. Because you're taking the sinful nature and the sinful fallen state of humanity, and you're trying to place Adam on a pedestal. That's why the Bible says, you know, we're not to concern ourselves about these things, especially for women, but it applies to men. You know, dress modestly. Why accentuate the body? Why try to draw attention to yourself? It's funny because here, Elijah, he's not worried about what he looks like. This guy's uncouth. And you know, I think in many places in Scripture, this type of stuff is discouraged. I think that's why you see prophets throughout the Old Testament wearing humble clothing. In Isaiah's case, no clothing at all, in some regards. I mean, God doesn't want his messengers to represent or distract people from the message. And so you know what? God doesn't place a big emphasis on clothing. I mean, in fact, in heaven, everyone's dressed the same. White garments. And again, I'm not trying to place a heavy, you know, sort of trip on you. It's just worth reflecting, you know. Is even the way I dress bringing glory to God? Or am I simply trying to draw attention to myself? Am I trying to push the envelope? Well, Elijah had probably one good leather girdle and probably didn't wash it that much either. Elijah. Verse 9. So what does Ahaziah do to Elijah? He sent him a captain of 50 with his 50. He sends military officers. And we see the motive. It's there in verse 9. He went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. Now, we don't know which hill it is, but in Hebrew it uses the definite article. And so that probably indicates there's one hill in mind, and it could be Mount Carmel. Again, not too sure. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. So this captain and his 50 are on a mission to go bring Elijah back to Ahaziah. And again, I think you see the pride from the king because he thinks that the prophet of Yahweh needs to come and explain himself. Well, you better be careful about how you approach God's word. Thinking that somehow God's answer to you needs further explanation. And so he sends his military there. He doesn't send like a few messengers. He sends a captain of 50. Again, I think the motive is to intimidate him. To sort of press his hand a bit and say, you need to come and talk to the king. If not, we're going to harm you. And Elijah answered, verse 10. He said to the captain of the 50, well, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. Gives a new definition to getting fired. What's going on here? How come Elijah has this authority? Now, again, we don't know the context of the situation. I mean, again, because it's a military delegation, I would assume they're probably trying to intimidate him. You know, he might feel a little threatened by them. We know that Elijah was a man of prayer. You know, that he was a man of communion with the Lord, and he gets the impression that he has authority to do this. And he calls down fire from heaven, and guess what? It happens. Is God trying to communicate to them? I think so. I think there's probably a message he wants anyone that hears about this to see, that that's picturesque of what God is going to do to the worship of this nation. You know, that he will consume Baal worship and everyone who's in leadership. Now, lest we think there in verse 10, oh, poor captain, you know, poor officers, military men. I mean, they didn't do anything. They were just following orders. Well, not necessarily. If they're acting on behalf of an apostate king and they're willing to go and put themselves in opposition to the word of God, then they will experience the same judgment. They had a choice in the matter. And keep in mind, as we look at the bigger picture, they knew about Mount Carmel the first time. They knew about the fire of God falling the first time. And where did the first fire fall? It fell on the sacrifice. God gave a picture to the nation that his worship was to be hallowed and that he would provide a substitutionary atonement for their sin, and he would place his fire upon the sacrifice. But if you don't repent after the first fire, then do you know where that next fire is going to fall? It'll fall on the sinner. If you reject that substitution, and no doubt they were rejecting the worship of God, they were idolaters just like Ahaziah. If there was a righteous man among him, he would have withdrawn himself and say, I will not oppose God's prophet. They were all wicked. Because they did not repent at the first fire, the second fire consumed them. That is the exact same way God deals with sinners today. He will either place his fire upon his own son. The first fire was placed upon the cross. The wrath of God was poured out there. If men will not repent at that, then the next fire will fall directly on their lives, and it is an eternal abiding wrath. And so, in some sense, Elijah was just in doing this. And so it says there in verse 12, and Elijah, or verse 11, I'm sorry, so he sent again to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered him and said to him, notice this, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. You know, he intensifies the urgency of the message, which I think just intensifies his pride. Hey, I told you to come down. Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. Now you've got to assume that there was charred ground somewhere from the first time. I mean, charred remains, charred something. And if I'm the next 50, I'm going to think twice about obeying the king's command. And yet, they still did not heed what had happened the first time. And so, same thing happens twice. Elijah 2, Ahaziah 0. Who's going to win this one? You know, turn real quick to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51, it says, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Same people, same region, is what Elijah's dealing with here, Samaria, to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Because there was such animosity between Jews and Samaritans, Jesus had his face set towards Jerusalem, you know, just a tradition that says, I'm ascending the hill of the Lord. The Samaritans see this, and they're like, no way, we're not letting this guy come in our territory. They did not receive him. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, sons of thunder, Boanerges, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We'll do it, Lord. Just you give us the word. We got faith. We want to do it. We want to fire these men. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In their zeal, in their misguided zeal, they think that they could do the exact same thing to the Samaritans that Elijah did 1,000 years previous. They didn't understand that Christ had not pulled the first fire from heaven down yet upon himself. And he couldn't, you know, they didn't have that authority. That his purpose was not to come and destroy men's lives in judgment. He came to save them. And it's kind of a, you know, interesting thing, because then, turn real quick to Acts chapter 8. I mean, here they are, in one sense, wanting to call down fire upon the Samaritans. You know, doing it in foolishness. But then in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down to Samaria. And after the ascension, after the gospel has been going out for, you know, 5 to 10 years at this point, after the resurrection of Christ, the gospel reaches Samaria, same region, same location, and people are getting saved. They're hearing the message of the gospel. They're giving attention to it. And so, as soon as the news, verse 12, reaches Jerusalem, actually, verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive what? The fire from heaven. The Holy Spirit. You know, it's just amazing that God is able to kind of change your view once you have more of a revelation of what God's wanting to do. And they're wanting to destroy these men. Many years later, God sends them right back to the same people and says, go pray for them. Baptize them in the Holy Spirit. You know, so I love how God is able to correct our thinking a little bit. Well, this isn't the last time, though, that fire will be called down from heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. We're not in this dispensation yet. We're not in this age where judgment is being poured out upon the earth. Right now, we're in an age of grace. It says in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, and I will grant to my two witnesses, they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now we know that one of them is Elijah. Scripture makes that very clear because of Malachi chapter 4. And when things are going the way they are in the last 7 years of human history, as we know it, there is going to be a time of great apostasy. There is going to be this one world system of government. Men have become so depraved that they are giving allegiance and adoration to an antichrist figure. But God has an answer for that. You know, when that time starts, God can have the whole world rebel against him. He only needs two men. He's going to send two men to the planet. One of them is Elijah the prophet. And it says there in verse 5, and if anyone desires to harm them, the two, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. And these have the power to shut up the heavens in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. At will, they can do whatever they want. Now, does that mean they've got, like, really bad halitosis and they got fire breath? You know? No. I think they're commanding fire to come down. Can you imagine a confederation of governments, similar to probably the United Nations, only repackaged more satanically, sending their F-16s, sending their fighter jets to try to destroy these men, sending militaries, and here they are. Fire consuming them. All of the military strength in the world cannot oppose these two men. They are prophesying at will and they are commanding judgment at will. Elijah's just calling down 50 to be destroyed. Imagine what he's going to do when the United Nations tries to start reposing his prophesying. He's going to get freaky. 2 Kings chapter 1. And so, after these two camps of 50, verse 13, he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. Now, you notice a different approach to this guy. The first two are commanding Elijah to come down. This guy goes up, and he bows down before Elijah the prophet and begged him there in verse 13 and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. You notice what the different approach is? It's one of humility. And God is willing to show mercy to the humble. This isn't a repentance. This isn't this guy renouncing Baal. He's simply being humble in the task he's given. And he says, hey, consider my life precious in your sight. And these 50 men. Will you please come down? You know what? Humility can get you a lot. And so, the angel of the Lord, verse 15, said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. You know, even though it was still a military delegation, God said, don't worry. You go down with him. Continue to speak what God has said. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Elijah. Now, notice it was because Ahaziah had a sin of disbelief. I mean, I think this is the problem that a lot of people think today. They think there's something else to turn to. And notice, Elijah did not change his message. It was the message he sent the first time. When he now comes down, he says the exact same thing. He prophesies judgment. And the sin of Ahaziah is this. They don't obey God's word that he had previously spoken. God had been commanding the nation to repent of their Baal worship. And a lot of times, I think, with Ahaziah and with many people, they think that God just doesn't speak anymore. Well, you know what? What's the use of seeking him? I mean, he's never spoken to me. Do you know why he hasn't spoken? Because you haven't repented at the first issue. It's the Baal worship. And because you're not repenting at the Baal worship and now you're seeking the God of Ekron, well, guess what? God's not going to speak to you. If you would have sought him, he would have spoken to you. But here he says, because you did not inquire of his word, you shall not come up from the bed that you have gone down on, but you shall surely die. You know, you can't expect, as someone who is unrepentant, for God to somehow speak to you in a different manner. Well, I'd follow God if he'd just speak to me about this in my life. While you're living in immorality, while you're living in sin, while you're not repenting at the previous word that he's already spoken concerning righteousness. And a lot of people make this mistake. They think somehow God owes them an answer. God doesn't owe man anything. What he requires of us is to heed his word. And if we heed his word, he's willing to reveal himself. Ahaziah didn't want this. He was committed to his idolatry, and so Elijah simply reminds him, you're going to die because of this. So, verse 17, he died. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So he has a brother named Jehoram, who then is going to take over the reins, and it's during the same time that Jehoram in the south, Jehoshaphat's son, is reigning. You know, and they probably had a problem with creative names. So, you know, you got a Jehoram in the south and a Jehoram in the north. It's just to confuse you. So that when you read, you're like, which Jehoram is this? Now, Jehoshaphat is still alive at this point, but he's transitioning power to his son Jehoram, so they're probably co-regents at this time. That's why we see that. And Jehoshaphat is still alive. We're going to see some of the things that happened to him. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? So the end chapter to a wicked life. Chapter 2, the departure of Elijah. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. We're going to see in this chapter the mantle of leadership being passed. Elijah has been ministering faithfully to the Lord. Elisha has been serving him for 10 years. And now is the time that Elijah is going to be taken up. And notice that in verse 1. There was a revelation that God was going to take him up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now again, the things that are happening to this prophet. I mean, he's calling down fire. You know, he's doing these miraculous things. And there was now a revelation that God is going to send a whirlwind to take him up into heaven. I mean, is that possible? You know, it's like, how big is your God? You know, it's impressive to think about God sending a whirlwind down from heaven to take up this prophet, and he knows about it. That we're going to see the sons of the prophets know about it. There's a prophetic spirit of testimony moving amongst the sons of the prophets that are like, today's the day, Elijah's going to heaven, Elijah's going to heaven. They know it's happening. God had communicated it to them in advance. What's more impressive to me is that God has communicated to us in advance, there is a day coming when he's going to take a multitude of people up to heaven. He's going to rapture his church. It will be at the sound of a trumpet, and everyone will be gone. Translated, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Pretty big God. And so, here's where they start there in verse 1. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. Now, Elisha knows that this is his master's last day. Elijah knows that this is his last day. What is going on here? Why is Elijah telling Elisha to stay? Now, he's not, and again, the language does not indicate that he's commanding him to, and that Elisha is being disobedient. It's more open than that. He's giving him option. Almost like, Elisha, why don't you just stay here? I'm going to go on. The Lord has sent me, notice that, as far as Bethel. What we're going to see here, I think, is very instrumental for passing the torch to the next generation. Elijah has walked with the Lord for many years. He has seen the Lord do many things in his life, and he knows that the mantle of leadership is now being passed to Elisha, but there's something still yet to be done in his predecessor. Or in his successor, I'm sorry. What he's doing is, he is testing something. Now, when you transition into leadership, there's really three things you want to make sure you're passing off. You want to make sure that that person is called. You want to make sure that that person is anointed. You want to make sure that that person is faithful. Now, Elijah knew that Elisha was called. He was the one that got the message from God, hey, go and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in your place. He knew he was anointed. He anointed him himself. So he knew those two things. He had seen Elisha's faithfulness for the past 10 years, serving him. He knew he was faithful. But there's one thing he still needed to do. He needed to test that faithfulness until the end. Would he continue to be faithful to what God had called him to do? Elisha, just like Elijah was faithful to do what God had called him to do. And part of that here is we're going to see, are you willing to still minister? Are you willing to still stay faithful to the voice of the Lord on your life? Which is why I think in verse 2 he says, the Lord has sent me. Notice that. You see, if there's one thing people who pass the torch on know, they need to have a confidence that the next generation is hearing the voice of the Lord for themselves. That they need to be responsible enough to hear God's call on their life. Elijah's not going to be around anymore. He's not going to be able to tell Elisha, do this, do that. Elisha, you need to hear the voice of the Lord. God has called me to go to Bethel. What about you? You stay here in Gilgal. What does Elisha say? Verse 2. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. You see, it's almost like this. Would Elisha still be faithful to his calling from the Lord, even if Elijah tried to discourage him from doing it? I want you to see the wisdom in that. Because if you want to pass the torch on and you want them to hear from the Lord, what about if you discourage them from what they're called to do? You know what it is? It's a test. Will Elisha be faithful to God's call on his life, even if Elijah says, don't do it? Because God would have more authority over Elisha than even Elijah would. I heard a story one time, and it kind of illustrates this. There was a young man who came to a pastor and said, you know, I sense God is calling me into ministry. I sense, you know, that this is something he has on my life. And it was a very respected individual. The guy, you know, he looked up to this guy. The pastor turned to him and he said, no, you're not. Don't even get into ministry. And the guy was kind of taken aback, like, I am wanting to be encouraged, and this guy's saying, don't do it. Years later, he gets into ministry. The Lord is blessing it. Comes back, meets the guy, and, you know, they still had fellowship. It didn't cause any, you know, division. But he asks him, because it was something still lingering in his mind. He's like, you know, you told me not to get into ministry, and here I am in ministry. I mean, I don't think I'm being rebellious to the Lord. I sense this is God's call. Why did you tell me I wasn't called? And he said, if you can be discouraged from the voice of man, then you were not called in the first place. You cannot let the voice of man have precedent over the call of God on your life. It doesn't matter if it's even your mentor. And I think that's what Elijah, in his wisdom, is doing. Because if there is one thing Elisha will need in this ministry, in this mantle he's picking up, he's going to have to make a decision to hear God's voice for himself. Elisha, I'm going to Bethel. You stay here. And what is Elisha's response? As the Lord lives, my life is in his presence. I know he lives. I know I've heard that I'm to follow you. He says, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they go down to Bethel. Then, verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. So now you've got Elijah kind of telling him, hey, why don't you stay here? Then when he goes down, you've got the sons of the prophets saying, hey, he's going to leave you today. Do you know that? I mean, again, it's like, would Elisha continue to follow despite the persistence and the continued witness of the prophets of God? Here, there's God's people coming along and saying, hey, you're going to be left alone today. He's like, yeah, I know. Be still. Verse 4, and Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Again, you stay here. I'm going to Jericho because God has called me to. What does Elisha say? Well, same with me. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Verse 5, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered and said, yes, I know. Be still. Again, notice the continued testimony. I mean, this is something Elisha is having to deal with. He's got his mentor telling him to stay behind. He's got the sons of the prophets saying, hey, you're going to be left behind. And what's going on inside is, am I going to do what God has called me to do? Despite the voice of men. Yes, I know, be still. Then Elijah, verse 6, said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. You know, again, I think Elisha here is being tested by Elijah. Elijah's trying to say, how far are you willing to be obedient to God's call? It's not just one time he tells him to stay here. This is a repeated thing. But stop and look at the places where they started and where he's going. I think there's a deeper insight here that Elijah's trying to sort of get Elisha to see. The first place they start is Gilgal. What's interesting about Gilgal? Gilgal was the place of consecration. Remember when the children of Israel were getting ready to step into the promised land, and as soon as they stepped in, there was something they needed to do. They needed to circumcise themselves because they had not done that in the wilderness. That circumcision was a sign of the consecration to the covenant. They were unconsecrated. They needed to consecrate themselves. And to some degree, they start there. And I think Elijah is saying, Elisha, there is an importance of consecration in your life. Stay here. Stay in that place of consecration. The Lord has sent me to go to Bethel. And when you look at Bethel, what does Bethel represent? What was significant about Bethel? Isn't that where Jacob got the revelation of God? As he's fleeing out from his family, God reveals himself as the God of Jacob. And it was the place of revelation that really established Jacob's walk with the Lord. And you know, not only does the prophet need consecration, he needs revelation. He needs to be able to see God. He needs to be able to experience God for himself. No doubt Elijah had done that for many years. Elisha too. But it needed to continue. It needed to persist. And then they go from Bethel down to Jericho. What's interesting about Jericho? That was the place of confrontation. As soon as Israel entered into the wilderness, what was the first place they needed to destroy? Jericho. There are times when the prophet needs to confront things to the nation. And if Elisha is going to take the mantle, he's going to have to learn how to confront sin, to have a ministry of confrontation to God's people. He needed consecration. He needed revelation of God. He needed to learn confrontation. And then they go down to where in verse 7? The Jordan. And what is significant about the Jordan? It is where they entered in and crossed into the promised land. You could almost say it's the place of expectation. They were expecting God now to bring them in to the promised land. And you know, as a prophet, Elisha needed to have an anticipation in his heart that God would bring him in to the promises. An expectation in his life. But not only that, you know, I think Elijah probably had some significance of going to these cities. But I want you to notice, if you were to look on a map, where these cities lie. Because to go from Gilgal to Bethel is approximately 12 miles. To go then from Bethel to Jericho is another 10 miles, but you're kind of going backtracking. It doesn't really make sense. Why not stop at Bethel, you know, or go to Jericho and then to Bethel? No, they go 12 miles one way, 10 miles another way. Then to go from Jericho down to the Jordan is about another 5 miles. Do you see what just happened? In the course of however long this takes, probably they start in the morning to wherever, they have just traveled 27 miles one day. That's a marathon. Elijah's a runner. Elisha, you stay here. I'm going. I'm going with you. All right, boy. Listen, they're not walking leisurely. You don't cover 27 miles in the span of one afternoon leisurely. And this too is a test. Elisha, you stay here. Are you strong enough to continue in the call of God? Are you strong enough when it needs endurance to come and to run the race in faithfulness? You stay here. I'm going there. The Lord has sent me. And what does Elisha say? I'm going too. God is training up his successor. And so, I think there's a lot of wisdom in what Elijah is doing. And so, as they come to the Jordan, it says, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle, folded it together, and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And because of the persistence and the faithfulness, he's now entering into the miraculous. Because Elijah here, I mean, what a scene. He touches his mantle to that water, and all of a sudden they come up in heaps. And they cross over on dry ground. You know, they're not sloshing through mud. This is something that is supernatural here. And again, I think that was needed for Elisha. He needed to be confident that if he was going to follow the Lord, to expect the miraculous. And so, when they cross over, Elijah asks Elisha a question. What do you want me to do for you? And Elijah responds. We'll get that once we come back from break. So go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Amen. Now it came about, verse 9, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. You know, what's amazing is if Elisha had heeded the counsel of Elijah and stayed put, he never would have had the opportunity to receive this next blessing. You know, so to some degree, it's a reward for continuing to follow God, not even to follow man. And in doing so, Elijah says, you know, what do you want me to do for you? Is there anything I can do before I'm gone? You want me to pray for you? You want me to give you my leather girdle? I mean, what do you want? And Elisha said, and I've got to think that this shocks Elijah. Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. I mean, that is a big request. To think of what Elijah has accomplished in his day. Aside from the miracles, yes, those are impressive. But think about the spirit of resolve within this prophet. Yeah, he had his times of discouragement, but he was a man of prayer. He was a man who sought the Lord. He was bold about repentance. He was confident in his identity. He had to endure a lot of things in the course of his time ministering for Yahweh. And you know, those things don't come easy. To have that spirit of conviction and that commitment to God. And Elisha says, I want twice as much. And you know, some commentators try to point to the fact that this request is simply the request of what would be there in sort of the Levitical laws, the rights of the firstborn. That Elisha is sort of symbolically asking for the rights to predecession, that he would receive that ministry just like the firstborn son would be the inheritor of the father's rights. And you know, there might be that allusion to it. But again, I got to take it further and say, Elisha saw something in Elijah's life that was worth emulating. He saw the commitment to God. He saw this man lives his life in the presence of God. He walks like no one else walks. He ministers like no one else ministers. He has an authority to his life. And Elijah, if you can do anything for me, give me twice as much. And I think that probably takes the prophet back a little bit. And he looks and he says, you've asked a hard thing. What made this hard? Is it hard for God to give that? No, he's got grace upon grace. God has an unending resource of the Spirit that is overflowing, that could do 100 times as much as what Elijah could do. What's hard about this is not for God to give it. It's hard for Elisha to receive it. Elisha, you want twice? You want twice the power to work miracles? You want twice the commitment to prayer? You want twice the suffering? Twice the trials? Twice the heartache? Twice the reproach that comes upon you as a prophet? You want twice that? That's a hard thing, son. But you know what? If you see me when I'm gone, then it shall be done for you. If not, verse 10, then it shall not be. Because I think the one thing that was going to continue to give him that blessing, it was dependent upon his vision. Okay, you want twice? Then here's the deal. You've got to be faithful till the end to stick by my side. Because you need to see what God is going to do to me. You've got to have a vision of the reality of the eternal realm. Because God is going to take me up. If you can't persist in following me, then you know what? There's no guarantees. But if this is truly a desire of your heart, then if you see me, if you witness this heavenly realm, then you know what? It shall be. And I think that's so important. You know, continued vision. Because what's going to happen to Elijah is far greater than anything that has happened to him up to this point. The eternal realm is going to be peeled back, and the two realms are going to merge, and he's going to be departed. And he's like, that's something you need to witness if you want double the heavenly power. And so, verse 11, it came about as they were going along and talking. What were they talking about? You know, they've run the race for the day. They've crossed the Jordan. Elijah's probably just carrying on conversation with Elisha. You know, just telling him some of the great things that he's expected God to do. Elisha, you know, I failed in this part. You know, I got fearful of man. I saw God. He took me through that cave. I mean, all of these things, no doubt he knew. I mean, for 10 years he's been with him, and here they are in the final conversation, and what happens there in verse 11? And behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire. What did those things look like? I mean, these ain't your black stallions. These things are glowing with fire. All of a sudden, they burst forth from heaven. And it says in verse 11, and they separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Wow. What a revelation. I mean, the purpose of this was no doubt to separate them. You know, it doesn't say that Elijah rode the chariot of fire. That would hurt. You know, this chariot of fire separated them, and it almost appears that in the aftermath, there's a whirlwind that comes out, and all of a sudden, behold, prophet is gone. Takes him up into heaven. I mean, that's pretty impressive. You know, I got to think about Elijah in this term. I mean, as he's departing, I mean, we're going to see the account of Elisha. We're going to see, you know, how he reacts to this whole thing. What was it like for Elijah? You know, I mean, he's like looking down. See ya. What's going on with the prophet? If I'm Elijah and there's one thing I'm thinking about as I'm on my way into a realm that is just mind-blowing, I'm thinking this. God, I'm so glad you didn't answer my prayer for death. Back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. When I got despairing, when I got discouraged, I remember I was ready to leave. Look at what you've done now. You blessed my life. You did more in my ministry than I could have even imagined. And now I'm going up into heaven. And praise God for some of those prayers that he's not willing to answer for us. And you know what? Here it is. We see the departure of Elijah the prophet. And in the aftermath of this, Elisha says there in verse 12, he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. I mean, this was just awe-inspiring. And he ascribes to Elijah, you know, sort of this immediate response. He just says, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. I mean, that's a picture of military strength, you know, the chariots of Israel, the horsemen. But yet, it's not a human strength. This is something divine. This is something spiritual. And I think it's an ascription simply to this. He's giving Elijah a testimony that was where the true strength of the nation lied. That Elijah, the strength and the backbone of this nation, is now gone. His prophetic ministry, a godly man who is willing to live in the presence of the Lord, who is willing to preach repentance, that was the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. That is the case. The strength of a nation is never its military, it's its righteous people. It's people that are living godly in that nation. That's where the nation will prosper. Keep in mind, Elijah is ministering to a debased people in the north. His society was filled with idolatry. His society was filled with Baal worship, and yet, Elijah and 7,000 others had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah was a symbol of the strength of that nation. The only reason that nation was continuing to exist was because of the faithfulness of the few. You see, when a nation's worship becomes weakened, the nation becomes weakened. And for Elijah to continue to press the issue on the worship of God, you know, as the real spiritual leader, the kings of Israel were not the leaders of the nation, it was Elijah. He was the spiritual leader. He was the one that was willing to stand up for righteousness and speak on behalf of the Lord. And if there's anything we take from that in our day, it's this. We as the church, we are the only reason this nation is continuing to move forward. The day that the church of Jesus Christ becomes weakened and more weakened, that's when the nation will continue to further go into depravity. And what does that say about the state of the church today? Where we're at as a nation? We are at the place in this nation not because of the immorality of the culture, it's because of the sin of the church. We are at this state because it is our fault. We have become complacent. We are the ones that have not stood up with the prophetic voice of the gospel and preached repentance. The church has become very compromised. And when the church becomes weakened, the nation becomes weakened. And I think Elisha's a little intimidated here. Because now the strength of the nation is gone. What do you do with that? He knew the day was coming. He knew the time was coming. But when the reality of it sets in, now he has to then take up the mantle. He has to carry on the prophet's work. And so, after tearing his clothes, it says there in verse 13, he took up the mantle. Notice that. He had to then carry on with what Elijah had done. Now listen. Elijah might have departed, but God's work did not depart. In fact, the ministry of Elijah was to continue because Elijah was a messenger of repentance. You know, and again, before we move forward, I just want to stop and think about this because this is now the last time we see Elijah in the book of 2 Kings, but it is not the last time we see Elijah in the Bible. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, God's last prophetic message in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel is this, starting in verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will, notice this, restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. It's just another way of saying he's going to restore the worship of ancient Israel through his preaching. You know, I think about Elijah, and I think we've come to the end of his life. What can we learn about this man? Just in some of our closing thoughts. I think Elijah's strongest desire in his day was he wanted to see the worship of God restored to the nation. Guess what? When he leaves the scene, it's just going to get worse. Israel never repented on a full-blown scale. Ahaziah has died. Jehoram is just as wicked as his brother. He's going to continue down the road of apostasy. And then after him, the following kings, not one of them will ever turn the nation back to God. They continue down the depravity of the sins of Jeroboam. But you know what? God knew his heart. God knows the desires of our heart. And the strongest desire of Elijah's life was, God, I want your glory to be made known in this nation. I like how God is going to give him the desire of his heart. Because when he comes back, when he starts preaching for those 3.5 years to Jerusalem and to Judah, his ministry is not to the world, it's to Israel. Because God's last 7 years have focused now to Israel. And do you know what happens during those last 7 years? It starts out very difficult for Israel. They make a covenant with an antichrist. You know, they get deceived. Jerusalem will be destroyed halfway through. But Elijah's preaching is going to produce a repentance. Because in Zechariah it says, and the spirit of grace and of supplication will be poured out upon the nation, and all of Israel will look to Christ as their Messiah. And God is going to give Elijah the desire of his heart. He'll lay down his life for it at the hands of the antichrist. But you know what? It's going to produce eternal fruit for Israel. Love that. What else can we learn about Elijah? Turn to James chapter 5. Not only is God able to give us the desires of our heart, but we see that God is able to give us strength in the spiritual realm. And we see there in verse 16 of James chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That should be encouraging to you. He's not super Christian. He's not special man. He's man. He's a man. That's all he was, one man. A man who had a heart for God, a man who consecrated his life to God, and that is what God needs. He just needs a consecrated life. And notice what he can do with one man who's committed to this ministry there in verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man of prayer. Prayer was the backbone to the power that he operated in. You could have saw Elijah's ministry calling down fire, doing these types of things, running supernaturally, being bold to kings. And you know what? When he's raising dead people and calling down fire, you know what he's doing in his free time? He's praying. we look at the glory and we say, wow, that would be awesome to be able to do. Well, do you really want to emulate Elijah? You can do it in a much greater degree. You can pray. Because there's one thing Elijah did not have that we do. He's got anointing. He did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can take Elijah's ministry even further if we will commit ourselves to prayer. We might not see fire from heaven, but you know what we will see? We can see men and women come to repentance. We can see the gospel of salvation be effective. So, back to 2 Kings. Elijah has departed. Elisha now must make a decision. As he's standing there, his clothes are ripped, he sees the mantle laying on the ground. Elisha, will you pick up the mantle? The mantle, that representation of what the prophet had, both his office and his ministry. That prophetic mantle was simply this. It was a representation of his authority, that he carried forth the word of God, that he was an ambassador and a messenger to speak God's word. And so Elisha is going to have to be willing to continue to carry the word of God. Would he wear it, knowing the responsibility, knowing the suffering, knowing the trial that needed to come? And yet we see here that it says, and he picked up the mantle. Notice that. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. The concept is very easy, but it's essential. If the next generation doesn't pick up the mantle, they cannot carry on the ministry. And I look at where we're at in our state, especially in the church, more locally in the Calvary Chapel movement, we are all second generation, some of us third generation Calvary Chapel people. Some of you are no generation, you never had the background, but the majority of us are. What was started back in the late 60s and 70s, that was then. Where is the God of Elijah today? Who's going to pick up the mantle from a lot of these pastors that are retiring, from a lot of the movement that has sort of gotten into this state? Where's the next generation? The next generation has to rise up and pick up the mantle. The responsibility of carrying forth the word of God. Elisha didn't take the mantle and say, well, that was Elijah's mantle. I'm going to make my own mantle. I'm going to identify myself as now Elisha the prophet. I'm going to do something new. No, you know what he's doing? He's doing something the same. He's teaching and speaking the word of God, which is exactly what Elijah did. And so he takes that symbol of authority upon himself, and now he will be the ambassador for God. And he's doing it there by the banks of the Jordan. You know, and I think about that, and I think, Chuck Smith is old. Many of these pastors are old. If the Lord tarries for another 10 to 15 years, these guys are going to be dead. They're going to be gone at home with the Lord. And you know, there's a tendency, I think, as the successor of a ministry to look and be a little intimidated, because now you don't have Elijah to look to anymore. You've got to move forward now in your own strength, or not your own strength, but in your own authority. You know, what God has then given you to take up. And for Elisha, he's walking back to the bank of the Jordan. How did he get across there the first time? Elijah struck the thing. Elijah's gone. You going to swim across that thing, Elisha? You going to use your own strength? Or are you now going to believe in the supernatural for yourself and for your ministry? And so what does he do there in verse 14? He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters, and he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah. Not where is Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah? You know, that's what we have to do if we're to take the torch and move forward. Yeah, I see what the Lord, God of Chuck Smith, did. Where is that God today? Because the work is going to continue. The question is, who's going to take up the mantle and be committed to it? Who's going to move forward in that teaching prophetically of the Word of God? And I love how it's almost like Elijah taps that water and he says, God, it's now time for you to show yourself faithful to me. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And guess what happens? When he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. I love that. When he calls on God, God shows himself faithful. And this is now God not only commissioning him, he had already been commissioned. This is God confirming to him that now his anointing is upon his life. Because now he's seeing the miraculous for himself. Those who take up the mantle have to experience the supernatural life for themselves. And they have to call on the same God as the generation before them. And so, he crossed over. You know what? God's still desiring to do a work today, not only in Calvary Chapel, but around this earth. God still has a fresh work he's wanting to do in our generation. But what he's looking for are for people to take up the previous mantle, the faithfulness of the prophetic message, and move forward. And so, as he crosses over, it says verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now it's probably because he was glowing, you know. No. What are they talking about, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha? Well, it wasn't the spirit of Elijah, it was the spirit of God. It was that anointing, but they somehow discerned that now he is carrying forth, you know, the same ministry and in the same power as what Elijah did. And so they came, verse 15, and to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. So here the sons of the prophets, you know, they're willing to sort of acknowledge Elisha now as the chief prophet, the leader in that sense. And they said to him, now this is kind of a foolish request. Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. I mean, notice what they're thinking. They think Elijah fell out of the whirlwind. Like, hey, maybe he was on his way up to heaven and somehow he didn't buckle his seatbelt and he fell off. You know, he's on some mountain somewhere. Hey, we've got 50 men. Let us go look for him. They already knew that God was going to take him up, but they didn't quite believe or maybe understand the degree to which he was going to be gone. You know, they think this is just a temporary thing, like, hey, come on, let's go search for him. I mean, you don't want him to be there on a mountain with a broken leg or anything, do you? We'll go find him. He said to them, you shall not send. No. Guys, you don't understand. He's gone. There's no reason for you to sin. But they urged him. Notice that, verse 17. I mean, they won't let it go. You know, they're here. They're saying, oh, no, no. He didn't leave. He's not in heaven. He's somewhere else. Let's go get him. It's kind of interesting to me that there was this sort of sense that Elijah was going to depart at some time. It's not just the prophets here who understood that, you know, maybe God's going to take him away. Remember back in Obadiah, back in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, when Obadiah saw Elijah, and Obadiah said, hey, I don't want you to leave. I mean, the Spirit of God might take you away, and I won't know where you're at. And there was just something going on with Elijah. Like, they knew this guy could potentially get raptured at any moment. You know, but they didn't understand that it was for good, not that it was, you know, just a temporary thing. And so as soon as they're urging him, and here he's ashamed of their disbelief, he's like, whatever. Well, okay, send, verse 17. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days. But they did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" He's like, come on, guys. You know? I mean, you're willing to acknowledge that the spirit of Elijah rests on me, but you won't listen to my word. Come on, you're sons of the prophets. I told you not to go. You know, so I'm sure they were very humbled by this. And so, he sets up camp there in Jericho. Verse 19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land causes barrenness." Now, Elisha is going to have sort of a different flavor of ministry than Elijah did. Elijah was a man of the wilderness. You know, he would have been content to be by himself. You know, whether it's there at Cherith, whether it's down at, you know, Mount Horeb, I mean, he could be fine dwelling in the wilderness. Elisha, most of his ministry is going to be with people. He's going to dwell in cities. He's going to be there with the sons of the prophets. You know? And so they set up camp in the city. They say, well, the city's good, but the water's bad. You know, there's nothing here that is able to sustain life. And he said, verse 20, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purged these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So, you know, this is like the second miracle here. First miracle was crossing the Jordan. Second miracle is to heal the waters of Jericho. You know, whatever there was going on in these waters, Elisha takes this jar, puts some salt in it, throws it into the waters, and all of a sudden they're purged for good. That's why in verse 22 the author says, so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now I think that's just a great picture that the very thing that was supposed to produce life, I mean, water is essential for life, you know, and here it's polluted. And yet, there needed to be this new vessel with some salt in it to sort of heal that pollution. You know, I'm reminded of what Jesus said there in John 4 to the woman at the well. You know, here she's worshiping at the polluted waters of sex and adultery. She's not married. Jesus says, the problem is the spring within. You're not worshiping the right thing. You know, you're saying, you know, we need to worship God at this mountain. He's like, let me tell you, there's a day coming when those who worship God are going to worship him in spirit and truth. And he goes on and he says, for the spirit, and there's this picture John describes about how the spirit, there would be waters of life flowing up from within. But you need to be a new vessel. You need to be the salt of the earth. You need to have new flavor in your life from what God can provide. You know, so it's just kind of a neat little thing that Elisha's doing here in healing the waters of Jericho. And then we come to the end of chapter 2, and this gets kind of interesting. Then he went up from there to Bethel. Now keep in mind, there were sons of the prophets at Bethel, but there was also what else there at Bethel? There was the calf that Jeroboam had made. This is an idolatrous city. God had a remnant. God had people trying to minister. But then you got the pagan idol worshipers. And so he went up to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up the 42 lads of their number. And he went from there to Mount Carmel. From there he returned to Samaria. What in the world just happened? Now, don't get in your mind, little 6 and 7 year old boys, when it says young lads there in verse 23. That word is just simply the Hebrew word nahar, which can describe any sort of age post young childhood. I mean, the young men, the young lads in 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam's counselors were described in this same way. You know, these were grown men. Isaac was described of this at the age of 28, Joseph around the age of 39. So these didn't necessarily need to be young little boys. They're probably late teens, early 20s, young lads, young men. No doubt idol worshipers, because they don't receive Elisha's ministry. They're saying, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. Now, is he follically challenged? You know, does he not have any hair? Maybe. And here you got the hairy man, and then you got a man that has no hair, you know. I mean, that could be the case. I don't think that's what the text is indicating. I think it goes a little deeper to that when it comes with authority. Turn back to verse 3 of chapter 2. When the sons of the prophets are testifying that Elijah's going to be taken up, there's something that they proclaim, and it says, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? That's a poor translation. Literally in the Hebrew, it should say, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over your head today? And that's the same things that the prophets are saying in the next encounters. That there was a picture in the ancient world that the head was the head of authority. And that when you had someone under you, that you were their head. In a sense, Elisha, his head was Elijah for those years. He was sort of the head of Elisha because he was under his authority. And I think what they're declaring here is that, yeah, your prophet, we've heard he went up. Why don't you go up too, you bald head? You don't have Elijah as a head covering anymore. You don't have any authority in your ministry. Who are you? You're not calling down fire. You're not doing those things. Go up, bald head. Oh, little did they know what type of a mantle he wore. So, verse 24, he looked behind him and saw them. And you can almost imagine, because there's 42 of them there, he's one man, he doesn't have anyone with him. I mean, this is a pack of young men coming and mocking him, following him, trying to intimidate him, trying to get them out of Bethel. They're committed to that calf worship. And it's almost like he's not responding to them, he's just kind of walking and he's looking back. And he curses them in the name of the Lord. And what happens? Two female bears came out of the woods and tore up. They didn't kill them. They mauled them. Tore up. Why she bears? I'm not going to go there. Why not male bears? Just she bears. You know, two female bears came out of the woods and tore them up. Man. That's a grisly way to go. I apologize. It's interesting that, you know, I mean, I remember even reading this as sort of a young kid. You read a story like this and you're like, whoa, what's the meaning behind that? And what's going on here? I don't really know. Other than I would say this, these guys, for the rest of their lives, have the scars to prove Elisha's authority. Every time they looked at that arm that was withered or half-eaten or, you know, the scars that are left on their body from this mauling, they would be reminded, I should never have mocked God's prophet. I mean, if you can't stand before two she-bears, what are you going to do when you stand before the lion of the tribe of Judah who's trying to speak? You know, so this would have been a great warning to anyone who was going to resist the word of God. And so he goes to Mount Carmel. He returns to Samaria. Chapter 3, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. So Jehoram now is taking the place of his brother, Ahaziah, who died after 2 years. and he's going to reign for 12 years. And it says, verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father or his mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Now notice that. Now again, we're backing up in chronology a little here, according to the author, because Jehoshaphat is still alive. Remember at the end of 1 Kings, we saw his death. You know, the author tells he reigned this long and died. But we're kind of backing up now in the history, just to kind of catch some of the things going on. At the time of Jehoshaphat, now he's ruling and reigning, and Jehoram comes on the scene. Jehoram tries to do something a little different. Instead of worshiping Baal, like his mother or father did, it says he removed the pillar of Baal. You know, he took it out of the way, and he probably thought, well, you know, I don't need to worship this. I saw what it did to them. But notice what God describes him as there in verse 2. He still did evil, although it wasn't quite to the degree of his mother or father. You see, the standard for righteousness is not your parents. It's not anyone else. It's not the previous generation. You can't look to man and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. And then think somehow that that makes you good. That makes you right. No, the Bible says he's still evil, though he's not as evil as his father and mother. Our standard is one standard and one standard only. It is the Word of God. Do we find our lives in obedience to what God has said? If not, then it is wicked. It is evil. And so, you've got to have the right standard. Jehoram is sort of starting his reign here with a partial obedience, because he knows that he shouldn't have the pillar of Baal there in Samaria, so he removes it. But guess what? Partial obedience is not full obedience. He should have repented all the way, gotten the calf worship out of the nation, and turned back to the true and living God. That he did not do. Now, Jehoram will be an interesting character, we'll see, you know, throughout the course of what happens. It says, verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. See, you can't give away one sin and cling to another. That doesn't fly with God. You know, you can't partially repent and think that somehow you're walking fine. No, he still clung to more sins. And so, verse 4, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 lambs. So that's quite a bit of tribute coming into Samaria, into the northern kingdom. But it came about, verse 5, when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And that was what happened there in chapter 1. Moab is rebelling when Ahaziah came on the scene, and they have continued to rebel now that his brother Jehoram is reigning. King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. And then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? You see, his brother Ahaziah did not take the reins and go confront Mesha, king of Moab. You know, here Mesha stopped paying them, you know, the wool from these lambs and rams. And so Jehoram takes over and he says, you know what, we're going to go to war. Because there's a lot of resource that we're not receiving from Moab. So who does he turn to? He turns to Jehoshaphat. Why does he turn to Jehoshaphat? Because Jehoshaphat had an alliance with his father years earlier when they went to war with Ben-Hadad there in Syria. And also because Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, the other one, you know, the one that's confusing, is married to Athaliah, Jehoram in the north's sister. Again, that evil alliance by marriage that Jehoshaphat foolishly made. And so, the Jehoram of the north comes to him and says, hey, will you go with me? Okay, Jehoshaphat, I think I've heard this song before. I think God has spoken to you very clearly in your history about making evil alliances. So what does Jehoshaphat do? Verse 9, never. I will not do this with you. I have learned my lesson. God spoke to me. I got chastened, and you know what? I'm following the Lord fully. Well, that's not in my Bible. You know what it says? I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. No! Jehoshaphat, how could you be so stupid? That's the exact same tune he sung to Ahab. Yeah, I'll go up. My horses is your horses. My people is your people. I am as you are. No, you're not. You see, if you're not confident in your identity in Christ, you're going to see reason to compromise. You're going to look at your life and say, well, what's the difference? I mean, you know, I'm as you are. No, you're not, Jehoshaphat. You got rebuked by Jehu the son of Hanani for making that alliance with Ahab. You got rebuked by Dodavahu for making an alliance with Jehoram's brother Ahaziah for trying to make those ships. Two times God spoke clearly to you about making evil alliances, and what does the son of the Lord do here? This child of God, this righteous king, what does he do? Okay, I'll do it. Should we be so hard on Jehoshaphat when we fail over and over again? When we find ourselves doing the exact same thing repeatedly? When we look at our lives and God has spoken very clearly about this issue, and yet we continue to allow the compromise to creep in? And we're going to see Jehoshaphat is going to suffer from this. You know, it just brings up the issue that I think is common in Jehoshaphat's life, and it's common with a lot of people of God. The failure of God's people to break evil alliances. To break those evil influences upon your life. Why does it happen? Why do people let ungodly influences manipulate them and come in and have a place in their lives? You know, I try to reason this. And the only conclusion I can come up with is because it's one of two things. They are insecure in their identity. Or they are insecure in their faith in God. That somehow they think they can allow this relationship to happen or this alliance to occur. Because you know what? They don't really have a confidence in who they are. They think, well, I guess I am as you are. You know, maybe there's no difference. You have to be firmly convinced in who you are in Jesus Christ. When there is pressure from ungodly people to try to influence you and say, hey, you want to go up and do this? You should look at your life and say, you know what? No, I will not go do that because I am righteous in Jesus Christ. And that is wicked. And those two things cannot have a cohesion in my life. So he didn't understand who he was. If you don't understand your identity, you will not turn down temptation. You will give an allowance for it. Because you'll think, I'm just like the world. And I'm a sinner just like them. Or you don't have faith in God. You don't have a confidence in God. You know, he didn't need anything that the king of the north had to provide. He had everything he needed in God. What is he doing risking his own military, risking his own life in making this alliance? Is not God the provider of everything he needs? Why would he need to go try to get some of that tribute from Moab and maybe take a little off the top for his labor? There's no reason for this. But you know, it's the same thing in our lives. If we're not confident in our identity, then we will find security in worldly relationships. And so, he said, verse 8, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. Notice that. The way of the wilderness of Edom. Well, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, especially if you've ever headed down towards the south. I took a four-hour bus ride one time from Jerusalem all the way to Eilat, there at the very southern end of Israel. And when you look to the east where Edom was, it is a barren wasteland. I'm talking rocky mountains that have no life on them. Desolate. Do you know why they say, let's go down that way? Because Moab never would have thought anyone would be so foolish to go down that way. They think they're going to try to surprise them and flank them from the south. Everyone who would have attacked Moab would have came from the north. Much easier to get to Moab. You would have had to take your armies and all of their infantry down through that barren wasteland. You're putting them at risk. But notice, when you don't seek God, you make foolish decisions. And so they say, hey, let's go to the wilderness of Edom. They'll never see it coming. Yeah, let's see what happens with this. So, verse 9, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. You know, they make an alliance with Edom too. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And after 7 days, notice this, there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Fools! What, did you think you were going to go out in the desert and find water? You think you were going to take that much water with you to sustain you on that journey? I mean, they get out in this hot, dry, I mean, it can get upwards of 120 degrees out there, trying to go south of the Dead Sea and down in through those mountainous regions. Here they are, dying of thirst. The water's gone. And lo and behold, what are they going to do? So verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Jehoram speaks up and he thinks that somehow this is God's judgment. This wasn't God's judgment. This was your dumb decision. Oh, we're out here. We're going to die. God must be wanting to give us into the hand of Moab. No, you fool. You made a stupid decision of even going down there in the first place. You did not seek God on this matter. Now, it's understandable from Jehoram. He's a pagan worshiper. It is inexcusable for Jehoshaphat. To not seek God and to agree to this alliance, as a godly king, he should have known better. Which is why in verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Again, there's one of those things Jehoshaphat does. Act and then seek the Lord later. You never want to do that. You never want to be someone who takes action and then seeks God. At least he knows that he needs to seek the word of the Lord in this desperate situation. And so verse 11, one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. We'll finish here and we'll pick it up next week with Elisha. But you've got to understand something. Elisha had his ministry up in the north. They are hundreds of miles down in the southern region of Edom. What in the world is Elisha doing down there? He's following them. Because he knows these guys are stupid. God's mercy to send prophets to us when we know that we put ourselves in dangerous situations. And we'll see Elisha's response and how he handles this situation next week. Father, we just, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you're able to provide deliverance in all ways. We thank you for delivering us from sin, delivering us from our own stupidity. And Lord, we see how Elisha has taken the mantle from Elijah, and he's going to continue to carry it now. God, I pray that you would raise up prophets to this generation, ones that would move forward in the speaking of God's word, of representing him, especially in the day and age we live in. It's needed, Lord, and we ask for that, not only amongst ourselves here in this class and in this campus, but Lord, around the world for your church. We just pray that while there's still time left, Lord, that your gospel would continue to go forth, saving men from hell and damnation. Again, let your word build us into those characters of Christ and into the image of the Son of God, and just grow faith in us, Lord, as we continue to meditate on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.